As we begin this hour, I'd like you just, I have one comment that a student pointed out to me that to me is worthy to be put onto the video. And I want to just say this, because I think that it's on page 291. I said it was unfortunate that of her substance was deleted from the 1689 confession down in the middle of page 291. And maybe it's unfortunate, maybe it isn't, because based on this explanation, I think that, well, let me just tell you what I think. Of her substance is found in the Savoy and in the Westminster. It's true that it's not found in 1689. But what's pointed out to me is that a lot was added to the 1689 that's not in the Savoy and Westminster that came from the First London. Specifically, the phrase, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The phrase was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon her. That comes from the First London Confession. And was pointed out that it may well be that they thought that this was a fuller explanation of the phrase of her substance. And it makes sense that's what they were thinking. So I just want to point that out. And in future editions of the syllabus, I'm going to put that information in there. Then I think, you know, based on what I'm reading here, there is a very good explanation of why they left that out, because they felt it was fully explained in another statement. So I appreciate that input, because we certainly should confess that it's of her substance. That's true. And I think that that's what they were attempting to do, but in a different way. So anyway, I want to point that out, put it on the video, and thank you very much for it. And we'll incorporate something to that effect in the next uninspired edition of the syllabus. Anyways, I appreciate it. That's why there's nothing quite like interacting with the students. They always teach me something. I don't think I've ever taught a class or a module in my life in which I didn't learn something from the students. It's something that I've always very much appreciated about the interaction that takes place. That's just a real blessing. Now let's turn to lecture 20, because now we come to video 26. Excuse me. Video 26, and we have here lecture 20, page 307, the incarnate life of Christ. And in my preposterous ambitions, I propose to cover lectures 20 and 21 in this lecture, which is going to take us from 307 to 333 on one video. Say, you're nuts. Yeah, amen. And I regret it, because I only have 4 hours tomorrow, and I have to deal with 22, 23, 24, 25. 23 is going to take at least 2 hours. So if I take an hour on 22 on the kingship of Christ and then 2 hours on the priestly work of Christ, that only leaves 1 hour for prophetic work and clean it up. So I got to get through this afternoon. So I'm afraid, though I would love to lecture in detail on the incarnate life of Christ, and especially on lecture 21, I am afraid that the truth of the matter is that I'm going to just have to go through it as quickly as I can here in this one remaining hour this afternoon. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. I wasn't about to scrimp on the incarnation. That's just too important. So let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of studying your word as we consider now the incarnate life of Christ and then present an introduction to his work, that the Holy Spirit will help us as we move quickly through a lot of material, that it would still be profitable to our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the incarnate life of Christ involves humiliation and exaltation. And this is covered in lecture 20 and pages 307 all the way through page 315, and I have an appendix. And in this appendix, I have appended on page 316 five important Bible passages on Christ's humiliation and exaltation. So basically, the substance of this lecture comes from expounding and then trying to apply in their own inherent categories the various aspects of what the Bible teaches on humiliation and exaltation of Christ, primarily and emphatically in these five passages. Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, Luke 24, 25, 27, Acts 10, 36 to 43, which I preach Sunday morning, right? Because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. I mean, when this is what they preach. They preach Christ's life. And Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, those are the key texts on the subject. Now, in Old and New Testament. So, by way of introduction, the incarnate life of Christ is the living experience of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He experiences his incarnate life as the only theanthropic person. His incarnate life has three phases that correspond to his incarnation, his session, and his second coming. The first is the earthly phase. It begins with his miraculous conception and ends with his ascension. His session thus began the second phase of his incarnate life, the heavenly phase. He has lived in heaven now for some 2,000 years and is still now living in heaven above us right now as we sit here and talk about him. And there he will remain until God sends him back to earth a second time. His second coming will begin the third and final phase, the eternal phase of his incarnate life. When he returns to earth, he will glorify and resurrect the saints, destroy his enemies, judge the righteous and the wicked, punish the wicked in the lake of fire, and then forever with the righteous reign in the new heavens and earth. And there he will ever remain the God-man and will forever experience incarnate life in eternal glory. So you have the first coming. Now this is eschatological. First coming, heavenly session. Second coming, right? That's the eschatological framework of Christ's person, work, and life. But now, even though there's three phases, the Bible mentions two issues here, two states, if you can put it that way. It categorizes and collates these three phases of his incarnate life into two periods or two states. It presents his life as passing through a period of humiliation and suffering, followed by a state of exaltation and glory. His humiliation begins with his incarnation and ends with his burial. His exaltation begins with his resurrection and never ends. It includes his resurrection, ascension, session, second coming, and eternal reign in the new heavens and earth. So you can see his life from both of these perspectives. And the Bible presents it both ways. His first coming, his heavenly session, his second coming and beyond. It presents his humiliation and his exaltation. Which one's right? Both. Which one's biblical? Both. Both. How does the Bible present his life? Just like that. Now, then let me give you an overview of the biblical testimony to his humiliation and exaltation. Then I want to unfold his humiliation and what he experienced. Emphatically, his perfect life and his death. And then I want to unfold his experience in the exaltation, the resurrection, ascension, session, second coming, and eternal reign. And then I want to consider the practical relevance and application of all this. So Jesus was exalted and Jesus suffered humiliation, so on. Well, we can consider that. So, first of all, let's give an overview. I want you to consider the characteristic experience and the redemptive status that he had in both of these states. First of all, what was characterized his experience in humiliation and exaltation? In his humiliation, he suffered. In his exaltation, he's honored. These passages make this clear. In the state of humiliation, he suffered. Self-humbling, obedience, suffering. And through suffering, he entered glory. Honor and exaltation follow suffering. His exaltation is the reward of humiliation. He humbled himself. God exalted him. His exaltation is characterized by supreme honor and unending blessedness. Next, his redemptive status in both of these states. In humiliation, he has the status of sin bearer and servant. In exaltation, righteous Lord. In his humiliation, he assumed the status of a servant of God. He came to do the will of the Father. He became obedient unto death. His status involves representative sin bearing, representative guilt. Isaiah unfolds this status as the vicarious sin bearer in detail. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is bearing away the sins of the world." And Paul said he made him to be sin for us. And Peter said, "He bare our own sins in his body to the tree." In his humiliation, Christ identified with the sin and guilt of Christians. Our sin and guilt were imputed to him. Personally, in his own person and character, he's absolutely pure and free from sin. Nevertheless, God imputed sin to him as the representative of his people. But in the state of exaltation, Christ assumes the status of master and Lord. He's once again exalted to the throne of heaven and sits on that throne as Lord of all. Now, this does not mean that as a man, he ceases to be submissive to the will of the Father as his righteous servant. He still holds office and commission from the Father. The point is that his servanthood is now crowned with glory. God made him master and Lord of all. And in his exaltation, Christ is no longer identified with our guilt. God now views him as the righteous one who has fully satisfied divine justice for the sins of his people. God regards him as righteous in every sense, always personally. He was always righteous, even when he was identified with our guilt personally. But now in every sense, not only personally, but also representatively, he is righteous. In a state of humiliation, he had the status of servant and imputed guilt. In a state of exaltation, the status of Lord and righteousness. Now, in conclusion, that each of these states is necessary to the accomplishment of his work. And Scripture says, did it not behoove the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? And he received the Holy Spirit because he was exalted at God's right hand. And so both his humiliation and his exaltation are essential for the accomplishment and application of his work. He wasn't exalted, he wouldn't have received the Spirit. Did it not behoove him to suffer, though? Now, let's look at the humiliation of Christ. First of all, his perfect life, and then his atoning death. His perfect life. Peter preached the perfect life of Christ. He focused on and featured his public ministry, which arose in Galilee, beginning from John's baptism. His public ministry revealed his life of doing good and emancipating from satanic oppression by the power and anointing of the Spirit. Now, I want to look at the distinctive features and significance. So what are the distinctive features? Now, this is important. The Bible does not give a complete biography of Jesus. The gospel does not. But the gospels feature the public ministry of Christ. All four Gospels present the foundation or inception. Mark begins with John's baptism, says nothing about his nativity of Christ. John begins with the incarnation of the Word and John's baptism, and also says nothing about the nativity or boyhood of Christ. Matthew and Luke begin with his nativity and genealogy. And Luke records one incident that displays Christ's precocious youth at age 12. Scripture is completely silent about his life from age 12 until he began his ministry at about age 30. It was 18, 19 years of total silence. So we don't have a complete biography here about Jesus the carpenter. Nothing about it. Jesus lived, therefore, the first 30 years of his life in almost complete obscurity. So the gospel records of his perfect life spotlight something. They spotlight his public ministry in the final 3 years of his life, and especially culminating in the passion, in his death and resurrection. Now, here's an overview of these inspired gospels. And each gospel has five major sections. Synoptics focus on Galilee. John features the journeys back and forth to the set feasts in Jerusalem. So the synoptics on the left, John on the right. Foundation, Galilee versus the set feasts. The final journey, the final days, the culmination. Now, I just give you here how the gospel highlights these various aspects of his public ministry. What you have in Matthew, what you have in Mark, what you have in Luke, what you have in John. And then I put a little table on the right that enables you to see how it fits together. So you can see emphasis. Emphasis. It's about emphasis. Right? Matthew and Mark emphasize Galilee. Luke emphasizes the final journey to Jerusalem. John emphasizes the final ministry in Jerusalem. And together, they paint a portrait that displays the prominent features of his ministry. Christ's ministry rested on the anointing and power of the Spirit. His ministry consisted in reforming God's people by gospel preaching, making disciples, and baptizing them. It consisted in doing good, healing the sick and afflicted, emancipating from demon possession and oppression, raising the dead. His ministry focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, especially focused on Galilee and on divine worship at the set feasts in Jerusalem. Fourth, his ministry culminated in Jerusalem in his passion and resurrection. And finally, his ministry was rejected by most of the leaders and society of Jewish Israel and was received by a remnant that believed in him. Now, what importance does this have? His perfect life displays his glory and identity as God incarnate. His infinite love, God's infinite love for his people and faithfulness to his promises. Christ's humility and deference. His perfect life is an example for Christians to follow. And his perfect life is our righteousness. It's all the righteousness that any sinner needs to get right with God. Now, Christ's atoning death. Also here, on pages 311 and 312, I have a harmony of the Passion narratives. And we start with the setting, which in the Synoptics is the final 2 days, and in John is the final week. Then the first scene of the Passion, the upper room. Second scene, the Mount of Olives. The third scene, the Garden of Gethsemane. The fourth scene, the Jewish courtroom. The fifth scene, the Gentile courtroom. The sixth scene, Calvary or Golgotha. And the seventh scene of the Passion, Joseph's tomb. And you can see how the various writers, the gospel writers, tell the story of the Passion in the seven scenes of the Passion of Christ, where it describes his atoning death. Now, what are some of the distinctive features? The Gospels present the death of Christ in seven scenes that I just outlined for you. They stress that his death occurred through betrayal by a traitor, through his arrest and abandonment, through his trial and denial, through civil injustice, public scourging, execution as a criminal, even though the Gentile judge found him innocent. They stress that his death occurred by the excruciating pain and shame and violent bloodshed of crucifixion. They stress that his dead body was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph, and his departed soul went to be in paradise. That's what they present. Now, what's the vital significance of the death of Christ? Now, Peter preached the vital significance. Christ's death occurred through much human sin and wickedness, yet God meant it for good, to fulfill his eternal purpose and plan of salvation. God put Christ to grief. He laid on him the iniquity of his people. He made his soul an offering for sin. He bore the sins of Christians and his body on the cross. He satisfied divine justice, paid the debt of sin, pacified the wrath of God, endured God's punishment for sin. His death is all the atonement any sinner needs to be pardoned by God. That is its vital significance. His life is all the righteousness we need to be accepted. His death is all the atonement we need to be pardoned by God. Now that brings us to consider the exaltation of Christ. Peter also preached that. And this is the eighth scene. Now you see, if you have seven scenes, then the eighth scene is the beginning of a new week. Eighth scene, the new creation, which to me is remarkable the way it's laid out. But be that as it may, the resurrection life as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now consider this then. All four Gospels present, page 313, the accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection and his resurrection life on earth before his return to heaven. And these are some of the things. God the Father, on Sunday, the third day from Christ's crucifixion, on the third day, he reanimated and glorified Christ's dead body with supernatural power by the Spirit to an unending life of exaltation. It was God the Father who raised him from the dead on Sunday, the third day from the crucifixion and death. 3 days inclusive. The first day, second day, third day. Furthermore, the essence of the resurrection. He reanimated and glorified the dead body of Christ. The agency is by the supernatural power of the Spirit so that he has an unending life of exaltation and glory. He was raised on the first day of the week. The divine manifestation of this resurrection is through eyewitness testimony. The apostles tell us, and Peter preached, that God chose to manifest Christ's resurrection not to the whole nation, but to the apostles and other Christians. He selected and appointed the apostles to bear eyewitness testimony to Christ's bodily resurrection. The vital significance? I mean, you could open this up in a whole series of sermons, right? But so Jesus is raised from the dead. So what? So this is the pledge of divine judgment. So this is the certification of divine justification. And this is the focus of Christian faith. And this is the validation of Christian religion. And this is the pattern of Christian glorification. We will be made like him. This is the evidence that Christianity is true. This is the focus of our faith. This is the certification that we've been justified on the grounds of his perfect life and atoning death. And this is the pledge that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Now, that brings us to the heavenly session of Christ. The heavenly session of Christ. The Gospels record the bodily ascension and heavenly session of Christ to sit at God's right hand. Now, the place of supreme honor and authority and glory and power. And the apostles saw Jesus ascend through the clouds into heaven. Now he's living in heaven. He sent the Spirit to his people. He reigns on the throne of David. He waits till his enemies are crushed under his feet. He proclaims the gospel through his servants. Okay. Just wondering, is that... He intercedes. Is that broad enough? Servants. Bob. Broad enough, servants. He intercedes for his people who believe in him and wait for him. Second coming and eternal reign. As Christ's ascension to the heavens was visible and bodily, even so his descent from heaven will be visible and bodily when he returns a second time. When he comes again, he'll give the righteous resurrection bodies. He'll destroy death. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll avenge his people. He'll reward the righteous. He'll judge the wicked. He'll destroy the devil, all the demons. Destroy the present world. Create new heavens and earth. And his people will reign with him in resurrection life forever. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, so what? Number one. God has called Christians to imitate Christ's demeanor regarding his suffering and humiliation. 1 Peter 2 is a very important text. If you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, not just atoning for your sins, but also leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Because you're going to experience what he experienced. You're going to do well, and you're going to get treated like you did terribly. So that's not fair. Who said it was fair? It's just what Christians are going to experience. And God is going to give us the privilege of experiencing that in order to conform us to Christ. He is going to give us the privilege of being identified with our Savior in his humiliation so that we can respond the same way he did when it happened to him. He left us an example so that we would follow in his steps. And there, brothers, is the practical application of his humiliation. And God has given us great encouragement regarding gospel success by his exaltation. You read that. He will see of the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. God promises that Christ will prosper and succeed in his resurrection life. It's not going to be a failure. He will behold the fruit of his suffering. He will experience satisfaction when he sees it. He will see his seed. He will justify many. He will always save some in every generation till he comes again. This brings great encouragement to hearts who are heavy over perishing souls. It is encouraging to those who see little fruit from many years of faithful labor in the gospel. And oh, that God would bless us with greater measures of faithful labor in the gospel and greater fruit from that gospel labor. And let us be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is exalted and he will see his seed. And he will. His suffering was not in vain. It will accomplish the blessing that he died to accomplish, every bit of it. So there are many practical, important practical implications, but there's two big ones. Practical implication of his humiliation, practical implication of his exaltation. Lecture 21. Oh, there's no way on earth I'm going to get through this. How much time I got? 10 minutes? What?
24 minutes.
Ooh. Maybe I'm just getting tired. Yeah, I'll take a 5-second break. Have a drink. Because I think I can actually maybe almost do it in 24 minutes. Maybe. All right, let's go for it. Okay. An overview of the saving work of Christ. Now, this is lecture 21. So I finished with section 1, the person of Christ. Now, launching into the introduction of section 2, the work of Christ, and an overview of his saving work. Now, I got to give you the big picture of lecture 21 in 24 minutes. Okay. Now, here's lecture 21. It starts on page 317 in the syllabus, and it runs all the way to page 333. Now, at the end of it, page 330, is an appendix, the righteousness of God. I told you it was there. It's coming. I needed to deal with it because I don't have time to deal with it in the lecture. Okay? Now, here's what I want to give you in this lecture. I'm going to give you the big picture of his saving work. And somebody asked the other day, well, why did we pick these particular covenants? Because these are the ones that explicitly identify Christ. It says, he will crush your head. And it's talking about him doing that as a representative head of the human race that's going to be put at enmity with Satan, that is, the new humanity, the spiritual humanity, right? That one, his spiritual children. So that's the first one. The other one talks about, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's talking about Christ. You've got to deal with that. Other one says, of the fruit of your body, I'm going to raise up someone to sit on your throne. Talking about Christ. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's the mediator of a new covenant. So, I mean, those things explicitly identify the person and work of Christ. And that's why I didn't just arbitrarily pick those. Those are the ones that Scripture features. Now, having said that, in lecture 16, I established the covenantal framework. So I established in lecture 7 the representative nature and militant design of Christ's work. It's all fulfillment of the covenant of grace that Christ acts as the representative head. He fights the devil and destroys him. Furthermore, in fulfillment of the messianic covenant, he's the Messiah who blesses the nations with spiritual blessing through the gospel. So in an overview of his work, I'm going to open up three things. The federal foundation, his representative headship. The militant design, destruction of Satan. And the messianic office, the messianic commission. So those are the three things. And then you open up the messianic commission, king, priest, prophet, hopefully tomorrow. But today, if I could just get this done, 24 minutes, was it going to be 8 minutes apiece? Now probably 20 minutes left. Yeah, we'll do our best. Right, Christ's representative headship. Now, I deal with this, representative headship, representative virtue, and resurrection life. Observe how I deal with this. Christ's representative headship in his first coming, page 317, 318, right? 319, 320. And on the bottom of 320, Christ's representative headship in his heavenly session. Page 320 and page 321. Christ's representative headship in his second coming. And then unit 2, the militant design of his saving work, destroy Satan. He accomplishes the destruction of Satan in his first coming, 321. Okay? And 322. Up top of 323, he accomplishes, he's continuing to destroy Satan in his heavenly session. Okay. Oh, I see. Look at that. I didn't get it in bold. Ay, ay, ay. Another evidence. Another evidence. Down in the bottom of page 323, it's in italics, but it's not bold. I can't even find my own heading. Jesus, I knew, I said, I couldn't have left that out. Jesus will complete the destruction of Satan in the second coming. See, it's not bold. It's got to be, put bold in it. Put that in bold. It's supposed to be bold. Okay, there you go. And then finally, the messianic commission of his saving work, the divine anointing. I may have to deal with this last part tomorrow because I'm going to ask you a question about that and I don't want to mess with it. I may have to start with this messianic commission of his saving work in the first hour tomorrow, which is Unit 3, page 324, 325, 326. I think I'm going to have to deal with that in the first hour. 327, 328, we'll have to figure what we're going to do. Up to 329. I'm going to have to deal with that first hour tomorrow. It's too important, and I'm going to ask you a question on that, the final exam. And I don't want to just skim through something and then ask you a question about it on the final. That ain't smart. So I'm going to stop with page 323 in the 24 minutes that are left, and we'll just have to find a way to deal with what we got to deal with tomorrow. Man will have to do what a man's got to do. All right, let's get to this then. Page 317, we're going to cover in the next 20 minutes or 15 minutes now, pages 317 through 323, okay? And then we're going to stop. All right. Christ's representative headship in his first coming. Two things. He provided. Are you able to think with me right now? At least maybe one to you. People cool? He provided representative virtue, 317. He provided representative virtue, and page 319, he initiated resurrection life. That's what he does as second and last Adam. He provides representative virtue, and he inaugurates resurrection life. First of all, he provides representative virtue. Paul refers to the representative righteousness of Christ, or the representative virtue of Christ, as the righteousness of God. And he says that this is the very heart of the gospel, and he identifies its crucial role as the ground of divine justification for sinners. So all Christ's saving works rest on the foundation of his virtue, the inspired designation, righteousness of God, essential substance, divine standard, distinguishing traits, vital role. First of all, the inspired designation. He calls it the righteousness of God. Now, we discover what Paul means by righteousness of God by comparing all the constraints associated with his use of this phrase. And this displays that Paul uses God's righteousness to depict the virtue in God's eyes that accrues from the perfect life of Christ. Note 71, footnote. Since this study is too lengthy to include here, I append it to this lecture as an appendix. Well, let's go to the appendix. The appendix to the lecture, that is. Appendix to Lecture 21, God's Righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I do not expect you to take my word for it when I just, quote, pontificate that when Paul says God's righteousness, he means the virtue of Jesus. Who am I to pontificate that? But we can't take up all this time in a lecture to do it. So here's the deal. God's righteousness. This appendix, page 330, on God's righteousness consists of five segments. I survey the biblical testimony to God's righteousness as it's used in Paul. I collate the biblical testimony. The possible meanings are eliminated, then, third. Then, only the plausible meaning that's left that fits, fourth. And then finally, an overview of the key text, Romans 3. Now, here's a survey of the text. I go through 15 texts where Paul uses this word. Okay? On page 331, Second, I tabulate this testimony based on all the constraints on its meaning that the Apostle Paul uses in these texts. Okay? Thirdly, on page 332, I show you other possible meanings that people could come up with for God's righteousness that can't possibly be what Paul means. He can't possibly mean God's general virtues or faith or gospel obedience of saints or regeneration. Cannot mean those things. Fourth, on 332, I show you the only meaning of God's righteousness that fits. It fits every one of the 15 constraints, and no other idea fits all 15 constraints. It is the virtue of Jesus. And finally, I give on page 332 and 333, I give you an overview of the key text, which is Romans 3, 21 to 31, where it just basically expounds the idea. Okay, now back to page 317. Okay, you study that for yourself and see, but I'm telling you, based on that study, God's righteousness is the virtue of Jesus. That's what it is. And what is the essential substance? It is the personal obedience of Christ. The virtue of Christ is closely, intimately, and inextricably bound to the obedience of Christ. Righteousness, in God's eyes, stems from obedience. Obedience is the substance of righteousness. Christ's personal obedience to God is the substance of his righteousness before God. The divine standard is God's revealed will. And God's revealed will, with regard to Christ, has two focal points. His moral law and the messianic commandment regarding the cross. And this dual standard gives rise to the dual nature of the obedience of Christ as active and passive. First of all, the moral law of God. The active obedience of Christ. Christ's active obedience is his perfect compliance with all the requirements of God's law. Always did what it requires, never did what it forbids. The messianic commandment regarding the tree. In his passive obedience, he was willing to suffer the curse of the law. Because his Father had given him this cup to drink, he obediently drank it, submitted to the Father's will. We must not therefore misconstrue passive to mean that Christ was not personally active in his suffering. He threw his whole heart and mind and soul and strength into embracing the cup that the Father had given him. He was at all times actively obeying God when he suffered the curse of the law. He loved his sheep, and out of that love, he willingly laid down his life for them. Now, what are the distinguishing traits or characteristics of his representative virtue? And I have a quote from Fred Closter in his Christology syllabus, and you can read that. Number one, his representative virtue is perfect. It is continual, universal, and flawless. On the page 319. Number two, his representative virtue is progressive, increasing in intensity. Someone asked me about how he could learn obedience. Here's how. It doesn't mean when it says he learned obedience that before he was obedient, he was disobedient. Absolutely not. But when it says he learned obedience, it means that the demands of obedience increased in intensity. And in that respect, he learned what obedience means. He always was obedient. He never was disobedient, but became more obedient as the demands of obedience became more intense. As Professor Murray appropriately observes, in the comment that I have there for you. Thirdly, Christ's representative obedience is comprehensive. It embraces all of his life and work. And everything he does is obedience, as Berkauer points out. And fourthly, little d, his representative virtue is finished. It is completed, wholly finished, and permanently manifested. Began at his incarnation, completes, consummates at his death. His virtue is now complete and entire. It is one cohesive whole, a unity. And he describes this as one act of righteousness, the virtue of Christ. It now stands forever manifested. Now, finally, the crucial role of his representative virtue. The representative virtue of Christ has tremendous importance. It is our righteousness. As Adam's sin was the ground of our condemnation, so Christ's obedience is the ground of our justification. His perfect life, our meaning the original humanity in Adam, our meaning believers in Christ. His perfect life is the sole basis of our acceptance and pardon, believers in Christ. Unless God imputes the virtue of Christ's obedient life to us, we have no salvation. He imputes that virtue to everyone who believes. We receive this divine gift of righteousness by faith and faith alone. And this is the crucial role of Christ's virtue. But he did something else in his first coming as the representative head. Something very important. He inaugurated resurrection life. He entered a new mode of human life. He's the first man to enter that mode of resurrection life. Others were raised from the dead, but they died again. But Jesus has entered into resurrection life in the first fruits of those that sleep. And he's the first to come out of the grave with a glorified resurrection body, and we will be conformed to it. Now, on page 320, I talk about 1 Corinthians 15:45 and following, and I just say, basically, that it's talking about the fact that as Adam inaugurated the first mode of human life, so Christ, the second and last Adam, inaugurates this resurrection mode of human life. And I just say, very briefly, that it doesn't mean that Christ, what Paul says there, doesn't mean that Christ became the person of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that. And I don't want to conclude on a polemical note. So down at the bottom of 320, let's conclude on an experiential note. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope. He's now living the resurrection life as life-giving spirit, and so shall we. We will be like him with bodies conformed to the body of his glory. He's paved the way, and we will follow him as we followed Adam into this earthly life. So we will follow the second Adam into the resurrection life if we are in him now by faith. We too will subsist forever as life-giving spirit in resurrection glory with Christ forever and ever. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. We continually are led back to our hope as we contemplate the work of Christ. Now, it's still going on. Christ's representative headship in his heavenly session. Spiritual propagation. Okay? Adam propagated original humanity. He was told, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's being fruitful. He's multiplying in his heavenly session. As second and last Adam, he's propagating the new humanity. He shall see his seed. Propagating spiritually. The new humanity shares in Christ's resurrection mode of life. They enter this new life consummately in the resurrection of the body on the last day. Adam multiplied sexually by natural procreation with Eve. Jesus does not multiply sexually. Natural procreation has no role whatsoever in his propagation of new humanity. But he does have a body bride, and he's united to her. The union of Adam and Eve was sexual. They became one flesh. Their union resulted in the propagation of the original humanity. The union of Jesus and his bride is spiritual. His body bride, his Eve. It's a spiritual. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The Holy Spirit unites Jesus and his church. And Jesus propagates his new humanity spiritually by spiritual regeneration with the gospel word and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites believers to Jesus by faith, glorifies their souls at death, raises their bodies on the last day. The resurrection of all the saints, even those saved before the incarnation, awaits the second coming of Christ in glory, and then we're all going to be together. And that's what's going on. Jesus is right now propagating a new humanity, being fruitful and multiplying in spiritual power through the gospel and the word. That's why Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. And he that is joined to a harlot is one body, the two shall become one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. There's nothing sexual about Jesus propagating a new humanity. It's not sexual. It's spiritual. It's gospel propagation. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That was a picture of this spiritual propagation. And then in the second coming, he will subjugate the heavens and earth. Hebrews 2 indicates that the world to come is subjected to the second and last Adam. It quotes Psalm 8 about the world to come being subjected to Christ. What's that about? That's about Christ, the second and last Adam, and his new humanity in him. Jesus and his bride replenishing and subduing new heavens and earth forever. Here's a mystery. Jesus' bride is the new humanity. His bride are his children. It's spiritual. His bride is the new humanity. And this shows how spiritual descent is very different than natural. And this consummates his work as the second and last Adam. And therefore, this work is eschatological. All right, now, the militant design. In the 5 minutes left, I can mention this briefly. He came to destroy the devil and his evil deeds. He accomplished the destruction of the devil in his first coming, page 321. He defeated Satan at his temptation. He resisted every temptation. Secondly, he defeated Satan in his public ministry, liberated people from demonic oppression and possession. Thirdly, he defeated Satan on the cross. On the cross, he silenced the slanders of Satan. The devil and the powers of darkness, middle of 322, worked their influence to kill Christ. It was their hour, time for them to unleash their fury against Jesus. He possessed Judas, so he'd betray Jesus. The powers of darkness stirred up the people to arrest Jesus, deliver him to the Gentiles, hardened and blinded the Gentile authorities to condemn and crucify someone they knew was innocent. Somehow the devil thought killing Christ would further his purpose of ruining and destroying. But God turned his own evil against him. The very evil by which the devil thought to destroy Christ and his influence became the instrument of his own destruction. He crushed his head. The slanderer, the false accuser, had his mouth shut. His slanders against the character of God and against the saints were answered. On the cross, Christ paid the debt, canceled the liability, canceled the bond, the debt that God's people owe due to their sins. And in this way, he triumphed over the powers of darkness. He forever silenced their attack on divine justice and mercy. He defeated Satan by his resurrection. He overcame the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. He overcame death. Death could not hold him. He could not keep him in the grave. It broke the power when he rose from the grave. Death and Satan could not hold him in the grave. And he is continuing the destruction of page 323, last page. He is continuing the destruction of Satan in his heavenly session. He is now continually destroying the devil's darkness with gospel light. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church. It wages a successful campaign of evangelism. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan is bound. He can't deceive the nations anymore. He removes the word from hearts. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He promotes all the false religion in the world. And during the era of the Old Covenant, gospel light was restricted mostly to Israel. And now under the New Covenant, Christ through the apostolic gospel is shining gospel light on Gentiles from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And he's powerless, the devil, to prevent it. In this way, Christ is continually destroying him and his harmful influence. And he's destroying him with preserving grace. He's keeping his people. He will preserve his people. The Holy Spirit permanently seals the church so the devil can no longer entice the society of God's people to apostasy like he did under the old covenant. He may continue to plague the church of disciples. He stalks like an enemy, but he'll never win. And finally, because Jesus is ever interceding for us, and finally, he will destroy the devil with his second coming. He will crush the devil's head. He will return and completely destroy the devil and his deeds. The devil's little season will soon be over. His persecution of Christians will end. False religion will end. The Antichrist will be destroyed. He will judge and condemn the devil and every demon and every wicked man, all the devil's children. They're all going into the lake of fire. He'll punish them forever with endless torment. He'll destroy all the devil's works. Temptation will be no more. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. He will emancipate God's people from every satanic influence forever. The war will be over. Victory complete. Enemy destroyed. Even so come, Lord Jesus.